Our theme for the school this year is going to be along the lines of the first principles. We felt that this was appropriate, and it was time for all of us to think more of the first principles and to understand what the Bible really teaches. And in keeping with this, our first lecture tonight will be brought to us by Brother James Warchus. Brother Warchus.
Brothers and sisters, friends of the Bible school, I've heard a more or less of a joke repeated a number of times. I guess it's been around the world a few times and back again, but I still think it's good and fitting right here. Brother Ben Fell, it's about going back to the first principles. And the preacher got up one day and says, well, you can't go back to where you've never been. But I want to back you right up to where, if you haven't been there, we're going to go there tonight and start with basics, first principles. The first one is, in the beginning, God. Does anybody here has any doubt that God is the maker, the sustainer, the creator of all things? I don't think there's much that I'm going to have to say that will help you do you any good. Our two songs was very fitting. I didn't pick them, but they were chosen certainly very fitting for the purpose here. Bring praise to the Lord. The Lord God Almighty, in which we owe our very existence. I earnestly pray that there's no one here tonight that doesn't believe that they're here because there is a God in heaven that has created us and has a purpose for his creation. And he says his words will not come back to him void. If there is anyone here in the crowd tonight that has an immortal soul but cannot die, there's not much I can say to help you. I had quite a conversation about 3 weeks ago with some Mennonites, the minister of the congregation. And after a little bit of discussion, I realized that we were far farther apart than I thought. I said, do you believe you have an immortal? Oh, yes, yes, yes. I didn't even get finished then. He had an immortal soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became immortal. Man had life, and it couldn't be taken away. Well, this is a problem that I would not attempt to counter. I can't go that far back. I don't know where you got it. I don't know where it came from, and I don't know how to dispose of it. But we will start with God. And God had a creation, made a creation, or created a creation. I'm not sure the term we should use here. He created man and put him on the earth. He made a proposition, and man broke that proposition. And God told him, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, God didn't say you might die, or that you will be changed around a little bit, or something else is going to happen. He says, thou shalt surely die. In dying, thou shalt die. The wisest man in the world, according to God, was Solomon, who is accredited with writing the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says, when man dieth, his breath goeth forth, and he is as though he had not been. Well, to me, that's dead. As though he had not been. The very thought of him is lost, perished. They cease to be, they are no more. Now, that's what death is. In God's terminology. Now, when Christ spoke to those that he chose to serve with him in his duration on the earth, when it was suggested that they go to bury their father before they took up their new duties, he says, let the dead bury the dead. What did he mean? One corpse drag another one around? I hardly think so, any more than when Christ said, he that hath an ear, let him hear, meant that there was only a few people there with ears and the rest was earless. That's ridiculous. Let the dead bury the dead. They were dead because they were condemned to eternal damnation, eternal death, because of the sin of Adam, and for no other reason. Because by one man, sin entered into the earth, and death by sin, and that all men have sinned, and all men are condemned to death, and that is a permanent and eternal death. Now these are principles that this Bible school has stood for some 52 years, is it, or 53, of which I have attended more than 40 of them. And this far back, I think I can safely say we have been, and most of us have, unless some of the younger ones hasn't been brought up on this. This is not a thought that is universally believed or taught. A thought. There's some thoughts that possibly are getting away from us in some areas, in some places, and by some people. And that's nothing new. Some of the greatest controversies took place some 75 years ago. This is not universally accepted or believed, and that's why I'm promoting it here tonight. And I think the committee and Brother Ben, the ones in charge of this Bible school, will agree with me. Man was condemned to death because Adam sinned. Now there are those, and I hope none here in this audience, but there are many, and I've heard it repeated many a time, that proceed to say what God will or will not do, or what God would or would not do. Now, I have never considered this place a theological seminary, and that's exactly what you wind up with when you go to saying what you think God would or wouldn't do. Because in the first place, you have no idea what God would or wouldn't do except those things which He has told you. If it's necessary for you to know, He has revealed them unto you. And if He hasn't revealed them very specifically, very plainly, wide openly, then you do not know what God would do. But there are many who says God wouldn't do this and God wouldn't do that because I just don't think He would. God just wouldn't do that. Well, in the many of those things that people are saying that God just wouldn't do, God has already done. So they are putting themselves in a situation that declares them or decrees them blind to the Word of God. They have this dark curtain that's pulled down over their eyes between the spiritual man and the physical man. They cannot see. True, they cannot see beyond their own reasoning, what they would reason. And God says that His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, so we have no way of judging what He would do except what He has told us. And He has told us very plainly to do this and live, to do that and die. And He has very specifically pointed out what dying is. Now those who fall asleep in Christ in our day and our dispensation are never spoken of as being dead, but asleep in Christ. This is a different death. This is another kind of a death. They are no longer subject to that death. Now, unless you have the understanding of this situation this far, unless you know that you are condemned by the Adamic condemnation to death, for eternal death, that the grave is your destiny, there's not much point in you even coming here or even going to church or going to a Bible school or anything else. This is the first thing you have to become aware of, that you are a lost, condemned creature of God, of God's creation. That you will live for a certain time, a promised time of 70 years on the average. Some live a little longer, some live a lot less. But after you live that time, if you don't, haven't done anything about your situation, that you're going to die and be as though you had not been. There isn't any part of you going anywhere but back to the dust from which it came. Now, I had a good minister of a well-known and popular church not too long ago declared to me that the book of Ecclesiastes was only put in the Bible, it's only a part of our Bible, because God wanted us to know how man thought, or how stupid man was. He says, if you read these things that's written here about man, God just allowed them to be put in your Bible so you could see how stupid man was, how little he knew about God's plan and God's creation. And as we parted company, he had tears in his eyes because he felt so sorry for me. He just felt so sorry for me that he couldn't tell me anything. In the whole book of Ecclesiastes, he suggested just tearing it out of your Bible because it did not fit with the things he was promoting, because he didn't believe God would let anybody die. Why would God create somebody and let them die? Theorizing, figuring out what God would do, and then going to make God do it. One way or the other, they're going to make him do it if they have to tear house the Bible up. If there's anything that interferes with their theories, they're going to destroy it if they can. We have to, we must understand. We're not able to start looking for something or trying to find something or do something for ourselves until we find out where we've been and where we are. So that's why we want to back up to the beginning. We are lost. We are condemned to death. And if we don't do something about it, we're going to die, and that's going to be the very last of it. This is the starting point with us. Maybe it's not according to your thinking or my thinking that because Adam ate that apple that I should be condemned to eternal death. I agree with you. I'm not sure that I would have accepted it, or I would have done it that way. I'm not saying I wouldn't, but I'm sure I wouldn't say I would. But that has absolutely nothing to do with it, what we think about it. This is what God said, and this is what is. Now, if we have another God, as many people, as the majority of the people of the world do, you know, the Christian world seems big to us, but it's small compared to the rest of the world. Maybe some other God can do something for us, but we recollect one, the God of the Philistines, you know, back at the time of Samson. The God Dagon, he wasn't able to do anything for the Philistines, and I wouldn't want to trust any of the other big stone or gold gods. Down through the pages of history, if you don't relate yourself to the Bible, even to the Word of God, down through the pages of history, the God of Israel is the only God that has proven himself, that has proven his ability to do what he said he would do, or to carry his children through, or to proceed in the way that he intended. We had a great leader only about 40 years ago that declared that he was going to build a nation, a power that would last for 1,000 years, and would have cleaned up all the messes of the world. Some 12 years later, he ceased to exist, and his empire was torn up and divided, and is divided to this day. And the very people that he proceeded to destroy, his chief aim in doing all this, to prove that if there ever was a God, he is now dead, or he has lost his power, or he's lost his interest of his creation on the earth. That people today has become a nation They have a navy. They have an army. They have an air force that has challenged the world. They have their flag. And they have all of the things that Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, Amos, and all of those said that would come to pass in the latter days. I'm only giving you there a few of the reasons why I believe that the God of Israel is the only true God, the only God that's worth putting any interest or trust or justifies any concern. A lot of time. And if we can believe in him, and I think most of you do, or you wouldn't be here because you knew you were going to hear about the God of Israel. Let's don't theorize. Let's don't talk about what we think God would do. Let's don't give it any consideration. In the classes, I hope nobody carries on conversation about what they think God would do. Turn to the pages of God's Word and see what he says he'll do. And if he doesn't tell you, don't worry about it. Don't try and figure out which way he's going. Because we even have a few instances in the Bible where he was persuaded to change his course. Now, some may question that. I've sometimes wondered about it, but it specifically says that he didn't do what he said he would do, or he did do what he said he wasn't going to do. He changed his mind about some things. So it is flexible. We do have a choice. It is wide open to us. We can live as we see fit. We can live and let live. We can do as he refers to at the time of the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were having a ball. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? There's no law against that. But why is it suggested the same what they would do up to the time they were destroyed? Because this is all they was doing. This is what they was living for. This was their life. God was out of it. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong in doing most of the things we do. Paul says all things are lawful, but not expedient. To some degree, most everything is lawful in the sight of God. But the simplest things, the goody-goody stuff, so many people say today, they're sickened with religion, they're sickened with the churches, and most of us can see why. Because of the changes that's being made. Church is teaching one thing, and then they turn around and teach another. They drop commandments, and they put on commandments, and they do this, and they do that, and they split up, and they divide here and yonder continuously. The last 2 years, our pages of news has been filled with such things as that, and people are not necessarily in agreement with such things. They're looking for something else, and a lot of them say today, well, they'll just be good, and they'll visit their neighbors and visit the sick, and they'll be nice, and all of this, and God won't destroy them. He'll be around to help them when they need. Brothers and sisters, you can't give God anything. You can't be nice to God but in one way, and that's obedience. And that is doing exactly what he says. No more, no less. When the nation of Israel invaded the Canaanitish lands, there was an occasion or two when there was herds of cattle that they thought, oh, this would be great. Just think what a sacrifice. Think what a smell we could create with this herd of cattle to offer to God. Was it acceptable? No. It wasn't what God asked for. He has asked for very little, and that's simply obedience. To obey the simplest of things that he has asked. and pulling on a lot of other things, doing things for your own glory, is you have received your reward already. You can't pile things up for God and get a credit in your bank account for it. It just can't be done. You have to obey God. You have to believe Him. You can't dare question Him. And don't try and limit His powers or force Him to do things that He hasn't said He's going to do. He might do them. I'm not saying He won't. But don't try and force Him. You can't even get along with your neighbor doing that. So let's let God make His own decisions. Let's let Him tell us what He's going to do and what He expects of us. In this condemned condition that all of us were born, very few will ever get out of it. Very few will ever come to the realization that they are mortal, dying beings. They are no different than the animal creation that God created in the beginning, than the rest of the animal creation, I should say. And that dying, they'll be dead. They don't believe it, their God wouldn't do it. I've had people tell me, well, if that's what your God is, I don't want any part of your God. They don't want that kind of a God. They want a God that thinks like they think. And they're going to have it. What does God say about it? He knew what they was going to do. He knew what they was going to say. He knew how the world was going to go. Long time ago. He said that they would preach these things. They would preach the things of their own creation. And He could never have been more right. They create these things and then they create a God to go along with them. We can't do that. We have to stick strictly to His Word, realizing that immediately after the sin that condemned us all to death in the Garden of Eden, God proceeded to prepare some way to get Him out of His mess, I think we could say. Maybe not be a very nice way to put it, but I know you'll understand it. He created man for His own pleasure, He said. And man up and messed up the whole program. He says, well, I'm not going to just destroy them and wipe them out completely forever and call this program a failure. Like our government does on a lot of things these days. So He provided a way whereby man could come back into the good graces of God. He said, we'll fix it so that man, through his own efforts, through his own work, through his willingness to obey again, will make it possible for man to come back and get out from under this condemnation of eternal death. Now, I think most of you here know what He had in mind when He thought this thing up in the very beginning. In our dispensation, that act is known, the physical act, after a lot of other things involved, is baptism. But we cannot be baptized. We can be immersed, we can be ducked, we can be thrown in the water, and this is not baptism. Baptism comes as a result of knowing the situation that we're in, knowing the circumstances that our physical body is in the sight of God, and in this duration upon the earth, and us wanting to do something about it. We are told that there is but one name given under heaven whereby man might be saved. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what is there about a name. What does he mean by a name? What does a name mean to you? Knowing a name given. 10 years ago, how many of you did know enough about Henry Kissinger to offer an opinion on him? Today, I dare say there's a number here in the crowd that has some pretty strong opinions one way or the other, because he has been in the news enough in the last 3 years. He has been explained, he has been described, he has been detailed, he has been quoted day after day after day, so most of us have some idea of who he is, where he came from, and what he stands for. So, at least in a limited degree, I think we could say that the name of Henry Kissinger means something. We can say we believe in him or we don't, we trust him or we don't, and so on. I'm not saying which way you go. But you have heard enough about him, you can at least form an opinion. 10 years ago, I doubt if there's anybody in the crowd that could have, or maybe wouldn't even have ever heard of him or knew who he was. To know Christ is to know who he is, where he come from, what his purpose was, what his nature was, and all there is to know about him. This is what this name is, where this name comes from, what it stands for. You can't go up to an altar and say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and be benefited by it, except the benefit you get that evening as you stand there with everybody oohing and awing and praising you and singing. That's all you're going to get out of that. It means absolutely nothing. You have to know Christ. You have to believe that he is the Son of God, that he was made like unto his brother, that he was mortal, that he had to die, that he was condemned by the Adamic condemnation to death. That term I have used 2 or 3 times, and I understand that there are people who do not favor using the term Adamic condemnation because it is not a scriptural term. If anybody in the audience tonight can show me Mosaic law as a phrase in their Bible, and if we can't use a term that is not phrased in such a way in the Bible, let's don't just pick on one. We use a lot of terms that are not in the Bible, and after all, it makes absolutely no difference a term, whether the term is in the Bible, whether the phrase is in the Bible or not. It is the thought. Language, speech, conversation is for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to transmit thought from one person to another. The easiest, the best, the fastest way to do it is the best language there is. Our language is a poor language made up of a combination of languages, and if anybody knows Latin, German, Spanish, and French, that's the basic words that our words are all taken from if you look in your dictionary. And if you were familiar with those 4 languages, you could listen to somebody talking English if you had never heard them before and you'd know what they were talking about. You wouldn't have the phraseology the way you would like to have it. But on the other hand, the language that we're using here tonight and most of us have in our Bibles was not used for centuries after it was spoken and written. The Aramean that Christ wrote, there wasn't a single phrase that we'll ever speak in this dispensation that was as Christ spoke it or as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and Paul spoke or wrote it. So let's don't pick on things like that. Our salvation certainly doesn't depend on our phraseology. It's on getting the thought across. Saying it the easiest and the simplest way. Not talking all night and saying nothing. Not talking all night about how we should talk. Let's drop a lot of that stuff. Spending hours and hours and hours and saying absolutely nothing. getting up and talking for an hour and a half and somebody say, well, what did he say? What does he think? I don't know. It's a good talk. Sounded nice, but what did he say? There's no advantage to that. You're wasting your time and you're wasting God's time. Let's get right down to the fact, the truth of the matter, to know God and to know Christ, and know that he was condemned, and to know that he was born to die, to know that he was born of a woman, made of flesh, made like unto his brother. He wasn't the force that was sent down here, as you'll hear next April, for about a month before Easter, the Christian world telling about God, humbling himself, making himself a child, and being kicked around and spit on and mistreated and sacrificed and finally crucified. That's not our Christ. That's not the Christ that's going to save you. That's not the Christ, the name whereby you might be saved. The Christ is to save you. It says, I of myself can do nothing. I am not God. Even when he was addressed as good master while he was on the earth, he says, call no man good. Don't call me good. I'm not good. I'm a condemned man. I'm subject to the Adamic condemnation just like you are. Now, unless we know this Christ, unless we can get acquainted with him, his name isn't going to do us any good. Because this is what's in the name. This is what the name is. You can say San Pedro. What does it mean? Well, some of you might know it's a Spanish expression. That's about all. But what else? It doesn't mean a thing. This is life eternal that you might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. There are two different people. They are not one people. It is not one God and three and one, and we don't know what the difference is. That's not the God we're going to talk about here at this Bible school this week. We're talking about, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And we're told in the second chapter of Hebrews, I believe, that even though Christ will be made king in the millennium over the world that God will give him, put all things, he says, under the hand of Christ, yet it says he will not put all things because he will reserve that. And Christ will take the position of the rest at the end of the millennium. He is not God. He has never been God. And there is no proof in the Bible that he will ever be God. He is this Christ that we have to look forward to, look to know, and to put our faith and our trust in. The man, Jesus, in whom we put on his saving name at baptism, we fulfill the requirements that God has made upon every human being that they must die. You go through a sacrificial symbolic death, and you fulfill the obligation that Adam has put on you. If you die again, you'll die because of your own sins, your own weaknesses, your own foolishness. But you will do that because of you and not because of Father Adam. Baptism does not guarantee you life. Baptism guarantees you that you, if you have to die a physical death, you will come out of the grave. It guarantees you a resurrection and a righteous judgment. It does not guarantee you eternal life. It is not once baptized, you're always God. This is not consistent with any portion of the Bible. but it does guarantee you against the hold of the grave, one expression puts it by Paul. Against the hold of the grave. The grave cannot hold you then. You have a relationship again with God. This is what baptism is. It just puts you in a category, making it possible for you then to attain unto eternal life through your work. There is no amount of work that an individual can do to attain eternal life or ever come out of the grave if they haven't made the proper relationship with God. There is nothing you can do to assure you're coming back out of the grave other than what God has commanded you to do. Absolutely nothing. No offering you can make, no sacrifice that you can put forth will do this according to the Word of God. If you're taking your God as the God of Israel, there is but one way, one name, one faith, one baptism. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. And what was the promises? What's the only promise made to humanity? I hope I'm not interfering too much with somebody's class if they got a class on this, because I'm spreading around all over this thing, but I think that was the general idea of the first principles. But what is the only promise made to God's creation, to any portion of God's creation, let's say, because it is definitely to a very limited portion of God's creation. But he told Abraham when he finally did all of the things that he had required of him, and Abraham separated himself from Lot and had left his homeland and done all the things necessary, as he stood and looked over the land of Canaan and more of it to the east, he says, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And I think in some Bibles it says, not the seed as of many, but as of one, and thy seed which is Christ. As an everlasting possession that you'll dwell in forever. You're not going anyplace else. You're not going off to some mystical land. The only promise that man, God has made to humanity is to inherit this wicked old earth, as most people refer to it, and live here forever. That is our hope. That is God's plan for the world. That's what's his reason for creation. And he says he's going to make it work in spite of what's happened. He says in the 36th in 37th chapter of Ezekiel regarding Israel and the coming back, he says to the Israelites, he says, not because of what you are, not because of what you've done, but in spite of what you've done, I'm going to regather you, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and I'm going to reestablish my kingdom with you. In spite of you, not because of you. And this is the way he's working, and we can see that taking place today. In spite of all of the things that the world is attempting to do to destroy the veracity of God, he is doing it. So our hope, our only hope, is that we might be in heirs with Abraham. The only way to become an heir with Abraham is through Christ, and the only way to get into Christ is to know Christ, to know who he is and what he is, where he is and what he stands for. If we realize our lost position, then we can go forward to be doing something about it. We don't have to do a whole lot. God has not demanded our whole lives. He has not demanded us to labor and sacrifice for him. In fact, I think that God's requirements have been so easy that man has found it displeasing. He wants more to do. They want to make greater sacrifices, as has been evident throughout the world in all the pages of history. Man has gone so far as to sacrifice their own children, to walk on coals of fire, to pour gasoline on themselves and set themselves afire, to drive spikes into themselves, to go without food and starve themselves to death, and do all of these things to get into the good graces of God. Doesn't help them a bit. It only shows their ignorance and the fact that they are blinded to the true God of the world today. Now God says he rules in the kingdoms of men. And I personally believe that it is the only way that the world could be going the way it is today. That man would be so stupid. That man would do so many stupid things and say so many stupid things, is that God is causing him to do it. He tells us of this day and time that man will be in darkness, yea, gross darkness. And this dark shaded curtain is pulled down over their eyes. And propaganda is being poured out by the bucketful onto the world, and the world is believing it. The atheistic element is growing by leaps and bounds. The God is dead theory, or the God is weak theory, and there is no God. And if there was, he's not worth fooling with anymore, because he's goofed the world up so bad that somebody else is going to have to straighten it out. This is what we're facing today, and we are the followers are going by the millions. One of the major church organizations of the world, or in the Christian world today, has a large headquarters in St. Louis, and they are, as of right now, broken up two ways. The great majority are going away from the seminary, broken off from it, under the declaration that you can be a member of that church without believing that there is a God. And I have this all printed on the front page of the Post-Dispatch. Or that the Bible is the Word of God, that the stories of the Bible are true, and they've got a list about 10 or 12 statements. You don't have to believe any of them. You can believe them if you want to, but you wouldn't be required to believe any of them, and you can still be a good... There might be somebody here, I won't call the name. You probably know. One other church in the South did the same thing last winter. Some 600,000 people split off again because that they are not going to admit that God is ruling in the world, that there is an almighty God, a creator and sustainer of all things. And brothers and sisters, this is the most important thing in the world. It is said of Abraham in the beginning, God, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, what else did he do? Well, Abraham couldn't believe God unless he knew something about him. I took an archaeological course a year ago last winter, Lorraine and I, in a Jewish synagogue by a young Jewish teacher of archaeology. And he specifically had studied, he spent 2 years over in Ur of the Chaldees, and had made a study and had decided a lot of old artifacts of the period and time of Abraham. And strangely enough, I have a Genesis book I picked up at the cabin that has been sort of rewritten from these old artifacts. And we find that Abraham, in Abraham's time, in the first place, he was a man of no little means. He was a man that had a lot of understanding. The laws that were used then, some of them are repeated under the Mosaic Law. Many of them are being used today and been carried on. The wisdom that was used in the judgments then in the courts was far better than the things that we have today. Abraham had to know God. He had to know Him, I would say, as prophetically as much as we would have to know Christ before we could say we believe in Him, we accept Him. We put our faith in Him. We put our entire life in Him. And this is what Abraham did. This is what it means to believe in a person. Now, I know most of you here have some people you can believe in. I've said it myself, and I've heard a number of others say, well, I wouldn't believe that, but so-and-so said it. You got to believe it because you believe in this person. You trust him. You think you know enough about him to believe what the man says is true. There's a lot of other people you say, well, if he said it, I don't believe it anyhow. But you have to believe in a person. Now, you have to believe in Christ. If you know him and accept him, then you believe in him. You can know him and know a lot about him. You can be able to repeat everything that God's Word says about him and not know him at all. You don't believe any of it in the first place. Like Christ said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. They all heard it, but they didn't hear it with understanding, with acceptance. You have to believe it. You have to know it. You have to have no doubt in your mind, but what this is it. This is so. This is the Word of the God of heaven, of my Creator. This is what's important. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now God blessed him just for believing him. Well, I know you'll say Abraham did things. Yes, through his actions he proved that he believed him. Now he could have said, I believe, and gone ahead and stayed there and done what he had been doing, and he would have just made of himself a liar. He didn't do it, but he believed God, and God knew that he believed in him from that time. This is the first thing, to recognize God, to believe him, to believe that he is. This is more important than any of the other actions you can do in serving him. Because without that, you can't come to him in any other way. Christ told the disciples when they was questioning him and wondering, and you know, after spending 3.5 years, they didn't understand much about him. They couldn't believe that he was to be crucified. They didn't know when the kingdom was to be set up. They didn't know much of anything if we really go to thinking about it, considering the questions they asked at the end of his 3.5 years. They were very vague on an awful lot of things. Yet they did believe in him. They didn't say, will you set up a kingdom on the earth? What did they say? They said, when? Indicating that they thoroughly believed that a kingdom would be established. They said, wilt thou at this time? This indicates that they were impatient, that they wanted it to happen now, and they didn't hesitate to declare their belief that God would establish a kingdom. They didn't have much of an understanding of when it would be established. But this is important. God didn't say, well, you dummy, Christ didn't say, I've been telling you all this time and you don't understand. No. The very fact that they declared their faith in him and his promise to reestablish the kingdom was sufficient. To believe, to have faith. You can't do this without knowing. If somebody, some stranger comes up to you and tells you a big line of stuff, and you don't know him, not very many people are going to put much faith in what he says. You're going to want to hear it from somebody that you know, or somebody that somebody else knows that you can trust, or something. You don't just say, yes, I believe. If you do, it is not a true belief. A belief is a result of facts. Belief comes from an established understanding of a person or a thing or a body or a nation. You can only believe in Christ if you know an awful lot about Him. Not just a little bit, not just be introduced to Him, but come to know Him. Come to know His teachings. My words are truth and they are life. In His words, in this scripture, you can find life. You must search for it. You must devote your undivided time to it. You must make an effort. God is willing to help, but He won't go all the way. I've had under the glass on my desk for several years a little two-line notation. I don't remember at all where it came from, but it says, God feeds the birds of the air, but He doesn't drop it in their mouth. And I think that can very well be used in our case. Christ says He stands at the door and knocks, but you got to open. Now, you can't open the door of Christ or to Christ without knowing where the thing is. There's just no way. You've got to find it. And how are you going to find it? How are you going to know anything about yourself? If you believe you are a creature of God's creation, there is but one place that you can find out anything about yourself, and that's in His Word. Back here some 4 or 5 years ago, there was a big article in the paper come out about a bunch of highfalutin professors. They're all farces. Out in the University of California, it made a 2-year study on whether or whether not there was life on the other planet. Now, I don't know who they think they was talking to, but I would just like to know how many volumes there is written about life on other planets that are based on any fundamentals in the universe, in the libraries of the University of California. And they had made a 2-year study. Now, what did they study? And of course, their declarations comes out in Time magazine regularly. Shows you what man looked like 40,000 years ago and right on up. Yeah, they made studies. They studied how they can pour their propaganda out to defy the Word of God, to deny the Word of God, and say that God don't know what He was talking about if He ever was. And now we question that. Brothers and sisters, we've got a problem. I could say that God's got a problem, but I think He's able to take care of His. And I certainly believe that He will. I don't question you a bit when He says He will destroy the disobedient, that He will rain down fire and brimstone on those that choose to deny Him. Because according to my Bible, He's already done it a few times, and the earth has opened up and swallowed them. He hasn't hesitated to destroy those that deny Him. And He says He's a jealous God. And as we search the Scriptures, we'll find out that there is one thing that He will not accept, that He will cut short anybody who blasphemes His name. Now, you can do a lot of things. You can get by with a lot of sin. But when you go to denying God, you got a problem on your hands. Real quick. He's put up and tolerated His creation now, historically, for some 6,000 years. And certainly they haven't shown Him much favor. They haven't given Him much glory. But He has tolerated Him. He has put up with Him. He has forgiven and promised to forgive and forgive and forgive. And promised to make up the difference where you're unable. But there is a few things that He demands, and that is respect of His name. Realization that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. I would like to close my remarks by pointing out something that I think is a lesson that was probably meant for all of us for a long time. I haven't heard much mention ever made of it in this respect, but it seems to me exactly the same thing that I've talked about a part of the night tonight. Theory. Theorizing what God would do or wouldn't do because we just don't think He would do that. Making God be the God that we would have Him to be. If I had time, I would like to read the last two chapters of the book of Jonah, but time doesn't permit. I will have to paraphrase, shorten up very much the little story, but I think the lesson is there, and I think you can understand what I'm trying to say. Jonah, after a good deal of persuasion, you know, on God's part, he sort of put the pressure on. Jonah finally decided he wasn't going to be able to withstand the power that God could put against him, so he says, okay, God, I'll go. But you know, Jonah knew that the people of Nineveh was a very wicked people, that this was known to be a very wicked city. In fact, he made the one excuse that he feared his life to go there. He just didn't want to go. Some 3 days' journey from Joppa. We all know the story. He did go to Nineveh. And he says, you people are going to be punished. This city is going to be destroyed in 40 days. God gave him the words. God told him what to say, and he went and said it. Well, lo and behold, something happened that Jonah didn't figure on. For some reason, we'll never know again anymore. When you think you know what God's going to say or do or think, try this. Try figuring out what your neighbor's going to say or do or think. Or sometimes your own family. Or the people in the next state. Think about that a while. And then when God says His mind is so much higher than ours, His abilities, His thinking is so much higher than ours, then how are we going to know what God will or wouldn't do? Well, anyhow, the people of Nineveh had a change of heart. Even the king took off his robe and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes and declared that nobody should eat or drink, not even the animals, the beasts of the field. And that prayers should go out continuously in order that just maybe the God of Israel might relinquish his condemnation, that he just might change his mind. Now this indicates that they probably knew that God had done this before. This certainly indicates that the king of Nineveh and his high authorities remembered some of the other things that had happened. Remembered some of the dealings that other people had had with God. This is not the main basic part of the story. Anyway, they did change their mind. They did have a change of heart. They did turn to God and pray to God. Well, now here's where the human element comes in. This is what people today say, God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't let you get by with that. And there's people that say, now if you've heard about the Word of God and you've read and somebody's told you something about God, God's going to raise you and He's going to scorch you and burn you and tear you up. No, brothers and sisters, there's nothing like that in the Bible. And God says, because of these people here at Nineveh, they have refrained. They have done what you asked them to do. And what could Jonah say? Yeah, I just did what you asked me to do, and you're going to save me because I did what you asked me to do. So he pushes himself up on the hill. I stay up on the hill after reading that again today. I don't think it says that, but it's to the east, and I'm sure he got in the best position to look down upon the city that he could get. And just wait to see what God's decision was. But what was he doing up there? He was waiting to see the city destroyed. He just couldn't stand it. Because God wasn't going to destroy the city because these people was evil. Now what did Christ say? I think John speaks of it, quoting Christ, that he didn't come to save the just of this earth. He came to save the sinner. The just man didn't need any help, didn't need any help. He came to save sinners. To bring faith to people that didn't have it. Now Jonah just didn't understand what his mission was for. He thought that because he had went and delivered the message, that God had, he completely forgot the whole purpose for him being there, if he ever knew it. What do you suppose God sent him there for? Just to tell him he was going to destroy him? He was to destroy them if. Well, when the story goes on, he went up there and he set him up a little booth, which we believe was consisted of a few sticks of brush and some leaves over it for shade. And if you've ever spent any time out in that part of the world, you'll know why they did that. So he fixed himself a booth, and God, in his wisdom, provided a gourd to go up there real fast and provide him shade to keep the scorching sun off of his head. And Jonah was appreciative of this, but he still was sitting there with this anger in his heart because the people of Nineveh was being allowed to live. So that evening, God caused a worm to chew the gourd plant off, and the next morning there was a hot, dry wind blew, and the gourd dried up. And in God's next communication with Jonah, what did it went forth? Jonah was lamenting because the gourd plant died. And God pointed out to him that there was an eighth of a million people in this city that had relented their evil, had turned to him, and yet he wanted to see them destroyed. The gourd plant, which meant absolutely nothing to him, God told him you had no labor in it, you had no part in it, yet because the gourd plant died, you were sad for it, you grieved about it. Now that's the kind of preachers we have out today. That's the kind of people that's going around the world pouring out their propaganda and telling them what's going to happen to them. Now I told you something, now if you don't straighten up, you're going to get it. Yeah, you're going to get it. Just exactly what Jonah did there, and he was determined to force God to destroy Nineveh. He didn't realize that his mission was there to tell those people, to help them, to point out their sinful condition and trying to get them to turn, to change. That's all God has asked. Point out the position that man is in, that he was born in, and what's going to happen to him whichever way he chooses to go in the lifetime that he has to spend on this earth as a mortal human being. I think that lesson of Jonah can help us a whole lot if we will think about it. And Christ's own words in saying that he came to save sinners. He came to save people from that condemnation that Adam brought upon all men, for that all have sinned, we read in the 5th chapter of Romans. And one more statement, and I'll leave this with you. I can't help but remember so oft times Brother Dunaway talking here and commenting, Brother Bachman drawing that this here is not, I don't think, near as good as the one back here on the corner of man in his two states of being. And when we read in Mark 16:16, where it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he that believeth and is baptized might be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. Well, in the first place, it was damned or condemned already, but the final pronunciation or the final act of it does not come until death. Because, as you know, From the time of your very last breath, there is the possibility of repenting. And don't be like old Jonah up there on the hill and say, this man lived 70 years of an evil, worldly life, and now then he comes in, and God is going to accept him just like he did me, and I've been serving him since I was 14. We have a parable, you know, of the same thing. The parable of the husbandman and the vineyard. He hired people to work for a day, and he paid them so much money. He hired people again at noon, and he paid them the same amount of money. He hired them again at 3 o'clock. Yes, I'm just making this up now, but it's all there. And he still paid them the same thing. Well, the ones that worked all day objected, didn't they? They didn't like that. That's not a good idea. Here, why do I have to work all day? And you whistle. This is God's way. Now, if you don't like God's way, you might try to argue with it, but I don't think you're going to win the argument. But this is the way he said it is. This is the way he said it's going to be. And I believe it. I don't think there's any way that we can change it. I don't think there's a thing we can do about it. But accept God for what he is and hope that we haven't missed any cues. Hope that we know exactly what he has said and exactly what he has told us and exactly those things that he requires of us. And let's don't try and tell him what to do or how to do it. I'd like to see this Bible school this week follow a course of Bible, of actual facts, what is and what isn't. Get right in there. If there's anything I said here tonight that anyone disagrees with, come to me afterwards. I'd like to know where I'm wrong. But I would like to, if anything I can do to help build up each other's faith in God as we are told when we gather together in such a manner as this, that we might help build up each other's faith, that we might help build a faith in the case of those who hasn't developed one yet. But let that be our purpose this week, to draw nigh unto God. I thank you.